Manitoulin Kids Camp, 1994. The theme is Galatians. The speaker, Brother Roy Stiles. This is class number 3. Good morning, brothers and sisters and young people. Just by way of a quick review, when we talk about the fact that it's faith that saves us, that it's not obedience to law, it's just very helpful to recognize that we're not saying that it's faith without obedience. What I want you to go away with this week is one of the concepts that took me so many years to really come to. You can't separate those two. And I'll show you a lovely quote from Brother Thomas. I wonder if he said this so perfectly. And this, I believe this one overhead really says it. The Spirit Word engenders faith. That's the beginning of it. That's God's grace. And faith energizes us to be doers of the Word. So that genuine faith generates obedience, and obedience validates faith, proves it to be real. So you've got the complete circle. My faith generates my obedience proves my faith. That's James' whole point in his epistle, because they were already developing what you and I see all around us. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, period. Doesn't matter what you do, basically, as long as you accept Him as your Savior. And James says, that's not faith. And you're going to see it this morning. Paul defines faith. But one of the lovely things about John Thomas, you know, the older you get, we are so much indebted to him. And you know, I just love him as a father. But here, as early as 1834, that's 14 years before Elpis Israel and before he had really come to the fullness of the truth. But he understood this concept. The first magazine, I believe, he ever printed, the Apostolic Advocate, in 1834, right on page 3. The religion of Christ is a religion of faith and obedience. The one being as essential and important as the other, they are in truth one and indivisible. And you may say, well, boy, that's pretty obvious. Why do you bother stressing that? But brothers and sisters, we don't do it. We honestly do not do it. You all know that. I know it. That's a big problem. We believe. We come together on Sunday morning. We all consent. And we don't go out and do it. So our faith is not yet developed to where it's perfected. Even the Lord Jesus Christ was perfected, made perfect, by what He suffered, what He endured, what He went through. This is why the Lord God needs us to cooperate with Him in His efforts to transform us and change us, to make us conform to the pattern of His Son. That's the whole cycle of faith generating obedience proving the genuineness of faith, and they grow. See, the way God set it up, you can't move to the next level of faith until you've been willing to use and implement in your life that which you've already come to. You know, that's the way He set it up. You will not move to the next level of faith. Your faith won't grow to where it takes over more and more and more of your natural mind and subdues it until you've been willing to use and implement to the extent that you already have developed it. But as that happens, and as you show a willingness to be a doer and to cut out the world and to grow in the Word and to become a spiritual person, then your level of faith increases. And obviously your level of obedience increases. So you finally do, to some in some measure, begin to manifest His righteousness. Now that's what this epistle is all about. That's what Paul is saying. Don't lose that. That's what grows from faith in Christ Jesus. Don't go back to trying to be saved by merit or by works of any kind of a religious code that covers up a life that's not in harmony, that hasn't been transformed. I just hope that's helpful to you, because the point is, and we'll get to it a bit later, Jesus Christ was saved on exactly the same basis. The Judaizers were trying to say His perfect obedience to this law code proves that you got to have the law code. That's why he's immortalized. That's why He's up in heaven, because He kept all the parts of the law. And Paul says, no way. He was saved because he believed his Father could transform him from a natural person to a spiritual person. He learned obedience. He was perfected by what he went through. His obedience was an integral part of his being saved. It brought him out of the grave. But what caused the obedience? What generated it? What was the motive power that's stronger than sin? Believing that God could do for him what he could never do as a natural man. And you and I, you know, when, once you cross that line, I promise you, once you cross that line, it actually becomes possible and it becomes doable, and there's a certain peace of mind that comes with that. If you are now in step with him, your whole self has been committed to him. You know, it's no longer just being afraid of him or what's he going to do to me next because I deserve it. I know I deserve it. I'm such an awful person. None of that. It's all gone. That's what John means by this perfect love and understanding of what he's doing with you. Cast out the fear. And you find yourself pleading with him. Please do what it takes to overcome the things that I can't do as a natural person. And it begins to happen. You do your part by committing to the Word, by committing to your efforts to help your family, to help your ecclesia, lose yourself, and God takes care of your salvation, your personal salvation. Getting back to, we're going to come right into this section now. We've just gone through the fact that there was no way that he was going to cave in to requiring Gentiles to live like Jews. In Galatians 2:15, you know, in effect, he's reasoning with Peter that both of us know the futility of seeking righteousness by works of law. By the way, it's very difficult to decide where Paul stops talking direct to Peter. You know, where he says to him, you know, if you live like a Gentile, why do you require a Gentile to live like Jews? That was specific to Peter, and put quotes around it. But you'll find all kinds of variations in commentaries and Bibles as to where that quote stops. Some of them run it right through the chapter, and others stop it right at that one verse. It really doesn't matter, but it's just an interesting, because at some point Paul becomes very much more general. He's not just specifically talking to Peter in the rest of the chapter. We ourselves, who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet who know that a man is not justified by works of law. See, we were God's people, we had his law, but we found out the hard way that we're not justified by keeping this law, but through faith in Jesus Christ that brings about the impossible for us in our lives. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus. There it is. There's the foundation. Now, what does that mean? In order to be justified by faith in Christ, justified is counted righteous. And I want you to remember that it's not just counted righteous when you are indefinitely unrighteous. Where's the righteousness of God declared in that? Why are you and I forgiven differently than the whole rest of the Christian world? For one reason, basically, because we understand what it means to become one with Christ Jesus. We are totally committed to become like him, to be transformed into his image, to be, in effect, merged into him. There's only one real man in God's sight, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the oneness that comes out through the Revelation, the man of the Spirit. You and I are part of him, totally committed to him, and on that basis, God can forgive us righteously. Because that's what we want. That's what our whole effort, our whole life is aimed at. That's the difference between the whole Christian world who believes in Christ Jesus as their Savior, but who are in no way committed to become like him, to let him live in them and manifest his righteousness in their life. And not by works of law, which we're going to explain a little bit more as to what he means by that phrase. Because by works of the law shall no one be justified. There's no way to earn life by merit. And he's actually quoting from Psalm 143. In thy sight, no man living is righteous. Now that's a basic first principle. You and I accept that. Most of the Christian world does not. Works of law under Judaism were based on what I do. If I do enough good works, I can be saved. You know, to some extent, we may fall into that trap ourselves in our early stages, that somehow I got to do more to offset the bad. It doesn't work that way at all. works by a transformed character that God develops in us. You and I cannot do it on our own. We've got to submit to Him, we've got to surrender to Him, we've got to commit to it, we've got to want it, plead for it, pray for it, beg for it, with tears. Even as the Lord Jesus Christ did, with strong crying and tears. You can imagine His pleading with His Father to keep me from sin. Keep me from, you know, giving in to this old man when he's tired out and, you know, I'm ready to drop. And they come to Him and you heal them. See, those are the examples. When you've gone the last mile with your kid and you, you know, you just can't go another inch and you're not in bed yet. That's it. This is the power that permits you to do it. To do more than your share. To pick up your spouse when she's, you know, just finished. That, this is where it comes from. The Son of Man came to serve, not to be served. You know, if I have a motto, that's it. For years now, that's been my motto. Get up and do it. After a while, it's second nature. You don't even have to push yourself. But boy, you should do the service. The works of the law equal, as Paul is using this term in addressing the concept of the Judaizers, works of law, when he says we're not justified by works of law, what he's saying, these are the rites and ceremonies of the ritual law. And there's a neat passage in Colossians 2 that really helps you to understand this. Let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink, respect to a festival or a new moon, these are the feast days, the Sabbath days, things which are a mere shadow. They pointed forward to Messiah. The substance belongs to Christ. He goes on, why, as if living in the world, do you submit yourselves to decrees such as don't handle, don't taste, don't touch, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? The easy things, if you will. I'll deny myself this for 40 days. I won't eat this on a certain day. Or I'll count my Hail Marys, whatever it is. All ritual and totally meaningless as far as transforming character. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body. See, that's the natural man trying to make up for the fact that I'm a very despicable character, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. That's Paul's point. They are powerless to transform character. Well, Judaism, as Paul saw it developing, at its roots in the Old Testament, and it's helpful to recognize that this was nothing new. This was no new phenomenon. Keeping the rituals of the law while indulging the flesh. If you want a definition of paganism, that's it. If you want a definition of modern-day Christianity, that's it. Keeping rituals of a law code, of a religious code, while indulging the flesh. Just some wonderful passages. Samuel had the same problem with Saul, whose religion was more superstition than genuine. And he had to come right down and say, to obey is better than rituals and sacrifice. Saul was going to make sure he did this specific sacrifice he'd been told to do, completely without any understanding. He was not a man of God. In Psalm 50, God in effect says, every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. Do I want to eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Because they got to the point where they, if he wants sacrifice, let's bring him 1,000 sacrifices. If that can make up for my impure life. Offer to God thanksgiving for what He's trying to do within my life, day in and day out, and pay your vows. The vow of our baptism, the vow we renew every Sunday morning. That's what the bread and wine is all about. We will leave the memorial table and continue the struggle to put down the old man and to bring into our life the new man of the Spirit. That's the bread and wine. Pay your vows. Isaiah had to say to him, bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. You can't make up for it, brothers and sisters. You know, don't even try to make up for, you know,
the things that are out of harmony with God in your life by specifically trying to do a certain good deed with any linkage in your head that that's going to make up for this. That is not the way it works. God wants us to commit to Him, to believe Him, to be molded by Him, and out of that will flow the works that are His, the good works. But they're coming on a totally different basis. Now they're coming as the outflow of genuine faith. They're not coming as the specific determination of me to try and offset my bad points by I'll do this or I'll do that. Generally things that are compatible to me and so on. God wants us to surrender to Him, to be awake in our minds to what the opportunities are that come to us that may be totally out of, you know, kilter with what we would prefer. Somebody comes to you with something, you don't really want to do it, you don't feel like you can do it perhaps, some assignment in your future, whatever it is, somebody needs something. Somebody calls late at night. That's His efforts to develop His work. Now you're going to do it strictly for Christ's sake. See, that's the keystone. Am I doing it for His sake? You know, am I going to visit this crappy old brother and sister and have brethren breaking the bread with them week after week? And probably get no real thanks for it? I'm doing it for His sake. So it was Him that was right there. Now that's the outflow of faith in Christ Jesus. That's the point we get to when we can really suppress the old man. The new moon, the Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. God says through Isaiah, I cannot endure a life filled with iniquity, filled with whatever it is of this world. Uncle Frank says you don't need to get rid of your television. I'm telling you, particularly once your kids are gone, get rid of it. Put it away. It's no longer an option. Our life has totally changed since we finally did that. And I know brothers and sisters that won't have it for that reason. They don't want that option every night. Am I going to do this for a half hour and then am I going to get on to something that's more meaningful? Because the old man just won't let you do it most of the time he beats you. Get rid of it. It's gone. That's why you even think about it. It's just like all the other things you've cut out of your life. That's the part that he needs from us. That initial commitment. That's why he told Gideon, you got to get rid of the idols, you got to get rid of the false gods and what they stand for if you're going to be my servant. That's the vital part that we play. Do you want to read Eureka in 1 year on a reading schedule? I would have told you, years ago, no way could I ever do that. I can hardly get through 6 pages of it for some specific assignment. But I promise you, it'll come, and it'll be a joy to you. You'll look forward to it, and you'll feel like you missed something today if you didn't get a chance. There actually is a reading schedule, 20 minutes a day. It'll take you right through 5 volumes in 1 year. And you'll love it, because now your mind is in a totally different situation. You've become what Brother Thomas described so lovely. You're now into God's atmosphere to where He can really reach you and begin to bring control and over this old man that's been plaguing us all our lives. But in effect, God says, I cannot endure a life filled with that's out of harmony in most respects and then come to the sacred meeting. It's never been any different. See, that's what Paul was afraid of. That's exactly what was going to happen to the Galatian ecclesia. They were going to have a facade of religion covering up the life of that would gradually get more and more out of step and adopt there's no constraints really in most of those religions. Amos again, I despise your feast days. Though you offer me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. But let justice run down like water, and righteousness like a mighty stream. So there was nothing new about this problem. Now, Paul goes on with some verses that sometimes puzzle us. The gospel brings a greater awareness of sinfulness. It does. The more you know, the more it makes you realize how sinful you are. In fact, with the Lord Jesus Christ knowing fully, totally, completely, He had the greater burden of the awareness of sinfulness. To the extent we become more and more spiritual people, the greater the burden of
of the awareness of our sinfulness and our tendencies to stray from Him. But Paul says, if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners like Gentiles, we've been convicted, just, we're no better than Gentiles, is Christ then a minister of sin? He was being accused of that. All Christ has done is made you a worse sinner than you were before. He says, may it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed or pulled down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. If I put back the law into its place and start trying to find salvation through law, I'm going to end up a transgressor because it cannot justify me. For through my experience of the law, I died to the law. I renounced it as a means of justification or ground of merit, which it was never intended to be, but which the Jewish rabbis and Pharisees had elevated it to over centuries. He's renounced that I may live a life of holiness to God. So it's not the fault of Christ that the law makes sin more aware, more sinful, sin abounds. But to revert to what he had forsaken would reduce him to his old position as a transgressor, unredeemed, since the law could not justify him. See, that's what he's trying to tell him. You go back to that type of religion, and you've lost your justification has come through the Lord Jesus Christ. Brother Frank mentioned yesterday one of his most powerful passages from Revelation 21. Well, for probably the last 20 years of my life, this has been, to me, the most powerful passage. Faith in Christ basically means to be crucified with Him. Because I've got to crucify the old man before I can manifest Christ in my character. I have to be committed to that. To the extent that I am partially committed, that I will settle for part way, that I'll continue to permit certain aspects of the world to absorb my time or take up my energy, then I have not yet reached the stage of being crucified with Christ Jesus. We're not saying it's negative, we're not saying you dwell on the negative, but that has, he had to go to the cross to get rid of the old man before he could ascend to the Father and the glory of the spirit nature. There is no other way. See, he said, it's not by works of law, it's by faith in Christ Jesus. And a few verses later, he defines for us what he means by that. I have been crucified with Christ. That's why he's not my substitute. That's why, if he died, we all died with him. That's what's meant here. It is no longer I who live. When you reach the stage when you can honestly say that, I'm not living for myself, I'm not living on my own terms, it's not my agenda, it's not my goal. I honestly am aware constantly, of what my family needs, what my spouse needs, what my kids need, what my ecclesia needs, what's needed in my workplace. It's a whole different emphasis. It's a whole different frame of mind. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And we know it was true. You're going to see the first verse of chapter 3. He had manifested the sign physically, visibly, by his life. The life which I now live in the flesh, I'm still in the flesh, but I live it by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Remember, he started the epistle, who gave himself on our behalf to redeem us, deliver us out of, rescue us from this present evil world. That's what I say to you, that's the other half of what he did. He brought the means of forgiveness on a righteous basis. As part of him, God can righteously forgive our sins. But he also brought with it the power to break this old man, to break his hold, to break captivity to sin in our lives in whatever form, from the outside, from the inside. Paul sees himself nailed to the stake with Christ, endorsing his death to sin and identifying himself with it. When you hear the term representation, as the Christadelphian, that's all it means. He was not my substitute. He did this
to save me.
I can do that. My kind of life. That's substitution. Representation is he did that and to the best of my ability I can do it too. I'll never make it. I can't. I'm a man. I'm not the son of God as well as in the son of my mother. But my whole effort, my whole desire, my whole bent, my mental self, that's where I want to be. I don't want to be over here. I want to be with him. Dead to sin and alive to this kind of righteousness. That faith in Christ Jesus. That's what Paul's after with the Galatians. You're giving up all of that. That power. And you're going back to trying to merit salvation or gain God's approval by any kind of things you can do and come up with. You see the difference? You see how powerful it is, why it was so terribly exercised, and how relevant it is to us? He had given up his own identity, surrendered fully to the transforming power of the cross, the motive power, the holiness by which the mind and character of Christ has been formed in him. As Christ manifested the Father, Paul now revealed Christ in his own life. It's just a lovely way of sort of summarizing what faith in Christ Jesus, what the truth we hold dear is all about. It's as though Paul said, I died, I live again under an entirely new principle, I am wholly absorbed into Christ. And that's why God can continue to forgive you and I when we fail, because it's not the mainstream of our life. It's not what we want. We hate it. We are part of him, and that's what we're aiming at, and that's what we're slowly making progress toward. And that's why God can righteously forgive us. The Judaizers could not be saved by the rituals of the law, but neither can we be saved by the cross unless we identify with Christ's death to sin and are crucified with him. See, we have the same danger of somehow looking at it as a magical kind of a thing. That's why people wear crosses and have them all over their buildings and in their automobiles, because it's somehow that's going to keep them safe and so on. Never catching on to the fact that this is a transforming power that's supposed to put down the old man and develop a new man. We must develop far beyond the religion of ritual to intense personal love of Christ and God and righteousness and holiness. And brothers and sisters and young people, don't settle for something less. Don't accept these definitions of perfection as just being mature, as having grown up finally into the older stages of life. That is not what perfection means in the New Testament. God is able to bring us so much closer to that than we would ever think possible. You'll never get there. That's not the issue. But he can take them miles beyond what you ever thought. And you diminish the power of it by settling for it. Good study on perfection. I did it. Listed them all out. There's no way to settle for that meaning mature. God wants us to be perfect. We're not going to make it this side of the transformation we talked about earlier with the kids. But that's what he wants. And he doesn't ask you for things that are totally ridiculous or utterly impossible. He wants you aiming at that. And you go, that's what I want. So when you finally get it, that's what you've been after. He's not going to give you something you haven't wanted intensely and been willing to devote your whole energy to. You see why you've got to want it? And you focus on it? And not be willing to settle for anything short of it? You'll never get it now, but boy, doesn't it make you want Christ to come and want the kingdom? I don't want to be constantly doing these silly things I do, offending people, forgetting things, or making grievous mistakes of judgment. You'll never be free of it. So you accept it and you tolerate it, because God uses it to train you. It's all part of making you realize you've got to have him, you've got to have his strength. I can't do nothing without him every time I try to. I don't do near as well at it. But when you're consciously pleading at every step, whether it's your discussions with your kids and your parents, whether it's your disciplining of your children at home, whether it's your assignments like this in the Ecclesia, you're pleading with them, help me with it, help my words, help me to say the right things, help me not to make this situation worse. It's
that consciousness, I can't do it by myself in my own strength. And that becomes a new frame of mind, a new frame of reference. And it's powerful. It really is powerful. And that's the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ was saved. Totally. Never lost that interest. You know, I can do nothing to myself. What I see is what the Father saw me. What we see is what He has developed within me.
Unless this complete absorption into Christ, this driving dedication to drawing ever closer to God and to perfection, unless it truly takes over and transforms our life, then the Judaizers are right that by casting off the pure and holy bonds of law, we have just opened the door to the indulgences of the flesh. See, that's a real problem. That's why the apostles are constantly saying, don't let your freedom in Christ become license. Because that's what the old man will try to do with it. That's what the flesh will try to convert it into. You've opened the door. If God's grace abounds, if He's as merciful as you say He is, then, you know, I can be a little bit easy about what I indulge in. I can presume on His mercy. And Paul knows that's a danger, and you all know that. And there's an absolute need not to let that in, not to let yourself go on that track. That's why, in effect, Paul says there's only one way to attain God's righteousness. Through the grace of God, He initiates the whole thing through that lovely, unmerited, undeserved kindness, favor. Either calling us through birth into a family of Christadelphians, or calling us to the truth in whatever way, opening our minds and hearts to accept it. But it doesn't stop there. Brothers and sisters, I want you to, try. God's grace flows through to us every day of our lives in the truth. His unceasing effort through the work of the angels to turn us from evil, to pull us up short, to redirect us. All of that is the extension of His grace. The grace that started with our call to the truth, the grace that never stops. Without that, we will not make it. That's the wonderful work of the angels, primarily. It's all dependent upon our pleadings and prayer, our commitment to the Word. But He is active in our lives. That's His grace. That's the work you and I are being prepared to hopefully do for the mortals in the kingdom. Paul says, I do not set that aside. No way will I trade that for any kind of a religious code that's based on my efforts, my concept of what's right, my merit. For if righteousness comes through the law, then why in the world did Christ go to the cross? Why did He have to so manifestly placard the destroying of the diabolus of the old man? If you can do it through a religious code, why in the world did God put His Son through that? In effect, there was no way to reconcile the two. This is one of those issues where you couldn't have it both ways. Paul says it's either God's way or it's man's way. We talked a bit about that yesterday. There are issues like that. They're rare, but they do come up in the lifetime of all of us. You can't have it both ways and uphold the truth. So he starts out in chapter 3, oh, senseless, thoughtless Galatians, you're not thinking through the issue. Foolish Galatians, that's what the word means. Who has bewitched you, beguiled you, deceived you that you should not obey the truth? And by that he means this whole concept of faith in Christ. Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. He's not primarily saying that you can look up and vision in your mind's eye and see Christ placarded on the cross. What he's saying, brothers and sisters and young people, is that Jesus Christ has been portrayed before you, in your midst, before your eyes, in the person of the Apostle Paul. Before whose eyes
Jesus Christ has been clearly portrayed. You have seen Messiah manifest, demonstrated in my life before your eyes, portrayed among you as crucified to the world, crucified to the old man. You can do it. See, that's his point. Don't back away. Don't grab hold of some religious system. It's a whole lot easier. Don't duck it. You can do it. You see me. You've seen portrayed in my way of life, in my willingness to accept his suffering. You know, to completely let him live in me, to totally be absorbed by him, to fully conform my life to his pattern. But see, here's what happens. They had failed to grow in the Word, and they weren't going through this process of gradually developing the mind of the Spirit through practicing what they had already gained in the way of understanding. So they had failed to grow in the Word. They had failed to develop the mind of the Spirit. They had become stagnant. They were baptized into Christ Jesus, and some are stuck. Their growth of spiritual people stopped at some point. So they were right. They were ready. They were vulnerable to be led astray from faith in Christ and this total transforming development to the flesh-pleasing way, the easy way of seeking perfection before God, acceptance in his sight by keeping rules and rituals. See, they were willing to trade off the development of the Spirit because they had not gotten started down that track sufficiently to have it experienced it enough to really know how solid and real it was, how genuine it was, how important it was, and that it would continue to take them through a lifetime of progressive development. Paul had shown them Christ crucified by his teaching, by his example. He had made them see that to accept Christ was only possible by identifying with him and crucifying the flesh. And then he uses some powerful arguments. It's a lovely chapter that we read constantly for all kinds of different reasons. Baptism and so on, the gospel preached to the Gentiles. But he gives them this fundamental. The Spirit gifts had come to them. On what basis? Because they were good law keepers? You know, these are things that were so evident to them. They were clear as a bell. They were losing sight of them, even as we do sometimes, basic. Had these Spirit gifts come by faith or by work? Well, obviously they'd come by faith, and they were actually a mark of God's approval. Again, it was part of his grace up front. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, and by that he means by God's grace, which calls you, bestowed upon you Spirit gifts as a guarantee that that God was pleased with your acceptance of Christ Jesus, and it would make it possible for you now to share this faith meaningfully with others. Are you now being perfected by the flesh? By works of flesh, by works that your own fleshly mind has decided to do. Did you suffer so many things in vain? See, this is what convinces me. They went through several years of faithfulness, and they suffered for it. And they experienced some of the persecutions of the apostles. That's why I don't think this is coming, this declension is coming immediately after they received the gospel. They went through several years of being faithful disciples. And in Paul's mind, they should have experienced the growth in the Spirit. There was ample time for it. That's why he's so amazed. How could the Judaizers make these inroads so fast? Are you now perfecting yourself? Is really what he said. They were vainly seeking to complete a process which God had commenced. That's what it means by the Spirit. By a means which depended upon self-achievement, by what they were now going to accomplish under a religious code. Had their sufferings for the cross of Christ been of no purpose? And then he uses this marvelous example of Abraham. Abraham was proof that faith justifies not law. Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you, verse 5, and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham believed God. And you remember God says in Genesis 18, I know Abraham,
that he will command his children and his household, and that they will be faithful to me. That's what Abraham's faith meant to the Lord God. Therefore, know that only those who are of Abraham's kind of faith are sons of Abraham. Faith in the impossible that God can transform us. Faith in what God has promised is the basis of forgiveness by which a man is counted righteous in God's sight. As sinners, we are justified by our belief in Christ Jesus, our baptism into him. Abraham believed that God could do what he promised and was justified by his faith before even circumcision, and 400 years before the law. The true family of Abraham are of one mind and are justified by his kind of faith. And Paul makes the point that Gentiles share in the blessings of Abraham through faith in Christ Jesus, Christ crucified. He goes right back to Genesis. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, "In you all the nations shall be blessed," so that those who are of Abraham's faith are blessed with believing Abraham. And you remember the passage in Acts 3 when the disciples are starting right up to show the Jewish people that it's Christ who's going to bring forgiveness? To you first, Acts 3, to you first, you Jews, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him. Now here's the blessing of Abraham. You, all the nations shall be blessed. You want to make this linkage in your own Bible. The blessing of all nations in Christ Jesus is turning every one of you from your iniquities. Forgiveness in Christ Jesus. Because what's the use of telling the Gentiles about a kingdom to come if they can't get into it? How do they get into it? Through faith in Christ Jesus. Through being turned away from their iniquities. Through being forgiven as one in Christ Jesus. And again in Acts 2, going back to Acts 2 and Pentecost, Peter had said, "Whoever," he quotes Joel, showing him that this was foretold, the message was going to go out to whoever calls on the name of Messiah. Gentiles are forgiven and reconciled through faith in Christ, followed by their repentance and their baptism. Paul then says that to rely on works of law is a futile attempt to be justified by personal merit. As many of you, verse 10, as rely on the works of the law, all you've really done is brought yourself back under the curse of the law. For it's written, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." See, they were riding right by that. They were going to keep pieces of it, parts of it, enough of it to, in their minds, merit God's favor. James makes that point. See how much they were wrestling with this all through those early years? "Whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all." That's what the law intended to do. It's got to make sins simple, apparent, obvious, so we'll do something about it. Paul several times says words like this, "By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." Striving for perfection by law fosters pride and self-achievement and a wrong expectation of reward for self-merit. We never, 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 any of us get to that point. We come into a situation eventually where there's peace with God and a genuine confidence about the whole to be brought to us with the appearing of Christ. But it's not based on merit. Not based on anything that's done. When we're all done, we're still in profitable service. It's all on his side. But you begin to sense the transformation. I'm not the same person I was. And that's thanks be to God for his abundant grace.
Just a quote from Ephesians to nail that down. So you get this paradox, not by works, but good works. We're talking about it all week. We can never earn a right to life on our own merit. Salvation is the free gift of God. By grace you have been saved through faith. That not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. The last thing you want is anybody there boasting they got there on their own merit. We are his workmanship,
Here it is. This is faith in Christ Jesus, Christ crucified.
God is working in our lives
through the power of His Word and the angels. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, because we're now one with Him and what He accomplished and did, which for good works. You know, not of works, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them.
I hope I've made it clear to you the distinction between works of flesh, works of law,
my idea of what should be done. You know, I'm going to come up with some neat scheme for the Ecclesia that's going to be better than anything they've ever had before. Be careful, because that could be coming right out of your own mind. It could be based on pride, and so on. I find it so much more helpful to let God take care of what I'm going to do next. Concentrate on my preparation. Give myself wholly to preparing. And then hope in His mercy that He'll find something meaningful for me to do. And then be amazed what He does, in spite of my weakness and the years of unprofitableness. No, that's what He means by His workmanship. The grace of God is His undeserved kindness in granting us forgiveness through faith in Christ Jesus, and now the extension of that grace, His constant goodness towards us in every aspect of our life, that through His chastening and the power of the Word, we may be prepared for eternal life. That's the fullness of God's grace. We're going to have to close, but we'll just go one more. Righteousness cannot be attained by works of law. It's evident that no man is justified before God by the law, for he who through faith is righteous shall live. That's quoting, coming out of Habakkuk 2, that's the passage that's quoted several times in the New Testament, but it's specifically by Paul in Hebrews, applied to the Lord Jesus Christ, my righteous one shall live by faith. The just shall live by his faith. See, Paul is saying, you know, there's God's way. He who through faith is righteous shall live. But the law does not rest on that kind of faith. It says, he who does them shall live by them. And they have picked that quotation out of Leviticus 18. If a man does them, he shall live by it. And it had built this whole facade of righteousness by merit, by my own personal work. And it was based on that misapplication of that passage. I think what Moses is talking about in Leviticus 18 is what God says all the way through those early books, Deuteronomy especially. You serve God faithfully. You put away those idols. You follow His command, and He'll bless you in this life. He'll bless you with the land He's given you. He'll keep the hostile people all around you at peace with you. And you'll have a long life of prosperity. He constantly told His people that. And to me, that's what Leviticus 18 is all about. Keep my statutes, my judgments, which if a man does, he lives by them. Eventually, it results in God's character that brings him eternal life. But that's the emphasis on Leviticus. And they had totally perverted that as the foundation of their belief that you could earn life by law. The Judaizers' concept of law concerns doing in one's own strength. See, when Paul says, I can't do nothing by myself, each of these guys gets to that point. You know, I'm there 100%. And I keep getting reinforced by forgetting, going ahead and doing something without the proper preparation and prayer or the proper awareness, but I can't even do that. You know, I can't even get the pop-up ready without dropping it on my foot. And I realized afterwards, I hadn't even thought about it before that. I really hadn't. You know, I know how to do this, I'll let him do it. Be stopped before whatever you're doing. And the recognition, before I start out this trip, I gotta have your help. That's living by faith. Now your life has been totally transformed. But he has this marvelous way of constantly, just so beautifully, so fittingly, so precisely, bringing these distresses into your life. Never going beyond what's essential. Try. And when you learn to cooperate with that, and to be receptive to it, to be aware of it, conscious of it, expecting it, positive, always positive. There's no negative effect to it. But it just changes everything. See, the Bible says all things have the space of your life. Everything that's going on with this, you're thinking one thing, you're part of the dream. You need that, literally, all of it. And that there's nothing outside of his control. And that the angels are ceaseless in their total effort to turn you around.
Thank you.